Turn to Philippians in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'm sure it's not anything that you're not familiar with. Philippians chapter 2. We want to begin in verse 5. And we'll read down through verse 11. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We want to present a message this morning entitled, "The Humiliation of Christ." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We are so very thankful your blessings upon us, knowing we deserve nothing from your hand, but we're thankful that you've been with us. We thank you, Lord, for keeping us safe this past week, Lord, and coming here. And we pray that you may continue to be with us as we'll be on the road here and there. And we pray, Lord, that you may be with what we're about to look at this morning. It really makes you feel insignificant, and really we are in a very real sense. And we know that we can do nothing without you. And we know, Lord, that we need you in everything that we in everything that we do. And we pray, Lord, that you may just be with us and help us to recognize our place before your throne. Help us to bow before you, Lord, in humble adoration, realizing that you are worthy of all praise and all glory and honor. And we pray, Lord, that you may help us to treat this subject with reverence. Help us not to go above what your word would say, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that it may be an accurate representation of the humility of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you may go with us now. And we pray that in all things that your name may be honored and glorified, and that you may show us your glory this morning. And we ask all this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Our primary focus with this message is going to be, it's going to come from specifically verse 8. But before we, I guess, really get into this, I want to bring something that I think is important for us to keep in mind as we do go through our message, our subject. Verses 6 through 11 give us a wonderful picture and description of the condescension and humility of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But there's more, I believe, to this than just portraying this wonderful attribute of our Lord. This description is really given to us with an end in mind. And I think we need to keep the context in view here when we go through this portion of Scripture. And I think that's where the first few verses of this chapter are so vitally important. Verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." And then it goes on to give the example of Christ. But what mind is verse 5 speaking of? That's where the context comes into view. Look at verse 1. It says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Let not every man of his on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This is the mind that a child of God should have. To be like-minded, to have the same love one for another, to doing nothing for vain glory, lowliness of mind, esteeming one another greater than oneself. In a word, humility. The mind of the child of God is to be that of humility. And then our text is given to attest of the greatest example of humility that has ever been known or shown. The humility of Christ. So this is, I think, very important. This description of Christ's condescension and humiliation is not just given to exalt the name of our Lord, although it does exalt the name of Christ, but it is also given to present to us the example to follow, that we might have that same mind that Christ had, that we might humble ourselves and be obedient unto death, knowing that we will be exalted in due time. 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." One day we as God's people will be exalted as priests and kings reigning with Christ, and we are but mere men and women. We don't deserve to be exalted. We deserve the wrath of God, but Christ does deserve to be exalted. Amen. So if Christ, the Lord of glory, humbled Himself to the point that He suffered so much on our behalf, then how much more ought we to be people of humility? Knowing that Christ is infinitely more worthy than we are. With that being said, as we go through this great truth about our Lord and Savior, again, let us keep in mind that this is our standard. This is our example to be people of humility. Our mind should be like this mind, this greatest example and perfect example. Now in verses 6 and 7, you see the condescension of Christ. And the condescension of Christ speaks primarily of God, Christ Jesus being in the form of God, taking on the form of a servant, being in the likeness of men. Now, that's humiliating enough. In fact, Psalms 113 verse 6 says, "God humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and the things that are in earth." So how much more must God humble Himself to actually be among wickedness? To surround Himself with humanity. But the condescension of Christ is only a small portion of His humility. The humiliation of Christ is so much more than God becoming man. It's so much more than Christ voluntarily relinquishing His rights as God and being made of no reputation. Say, well, what do you mean? Verse 8 says, "And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." This tells us that being found in the fashion of a man, He humbled Himself. As if being made of no reputation wasn't humiliating enough, as if taking on the form of a servant wasn't humiliating enough, or as if being made in the likeness of a man wasn't humiliating enough, Christ went even further in the humiliation of Himself. The humiliation of Christ, again, is not just found in the fact that He put on human flesh and relinquished His rights as God for a season. It is so much more than that. It's not that He became a man, but it's the type of man that He became. So three thoughts this morning. Number one, humiliating service. Verse 7 tells us that Christ took upon Himself the form of a servant. But I don't think that statement alone gives the full picture. Ask yourself this question: who did Christ serve? Whose servant was He? Well, one may say, well, He served God. That's who He served, and there's a very real sense in which that is true. But that's not all He served. Listen, Christ was a servant. That is true. But He wasn't a servant of kings. He wasn't a servant of governors. He wasn't a servant of rich men. He was a servant of servants. I mean, He wasn't just a servant, but He humbled Himself as a servant. Even among servants, He humiliated Himself. He didn't serve the well-to-do people of society. He wasn't waiting tables on those that could afford others to do their bidding. He served the lowly peasant. He was friends with publicans and sinners. He would eat with the most despised and despicable people in society, and by association would ruin His reputation before the Pharisees and other high-class individuals. But that didn't make any difference to Him. He humbled Himself to a position far below that of even the Pharisees' opinion of Himself. But again, it didn't matter because He didn't come to call the righteous anyways. He came to call sinners to repentance. He came to heal those that saw their need for a physician, not those who were already whole. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, verses 1 through 5. Matthew 11, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding His 12 disciples, He departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Do you see who Christ came to serve here? He served the blind, the lame, the deaf, the leper, the dead, the poor. In other words, Christ was a servant to those who was absolutely of no benefit to Him. They could do nothing for Christ. And this goes for everyone in this building. You can do nothing for Christ. But if you're saved, He did everything for you. You couldn't benefit Him. The people He served could not aid Christ in any way. They could not improve His reputation. In fact, they hurt His reputation. They could not increase His stature before men. They could not return any favors to Christ. They were pitiful, weak creatures that society turned their noses up at in disgust. But those are the folks that Christ came to save. And if you're here this morning and you're saved, that's what you were. Those people that could do nothing for Him. There was no ulterior motive. There was no hidden agenda behind the humble, humiliating service of our Lord and Savior. Christ didn't just help out the less fortunate for reasons people do today. People do it today because it makes them feel good. Now, obviously, when you do good, you do feel good about it. And there's nothing wrong with feeling good about doing good. But if that's the reason you're doing it, then something's wrong. It should be about glorifying your Father in heaven. People today help others to make themselves look more noble or more honorable before men. People to do it to impress others, but not so with our Lord. That was not the case with Christ. Christ did it because He humbled Himself. Christ did it because He came to do the will of His Father that sent Him. He took on the form of a servant, but even as a servant, He humbled Himself. And this is even more remarkable when you take into consideration our next point. Number two, humiliating humanity. Christ didn't just humiliate Himself as a servant. Christ humiliated Himself as a man. He was made in the likeness of men, that's true. But even in this likeness and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself. And again, this makes his service, His humiliating service, all that more remarkable. Say, well, what do you mean? Well, Matthew chapter 8, I think, gives us a little bit of an indication of what we're trying to say. But Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20. You're familiar with it, I'm sure. But it says, and Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nest, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Are you starting to get the point here? Christ didn't just come in the likeness of man, but He came in the likeness of a man that had nothing. He didn't have a place to lay His head. He didn't have really any possessions. He didn't have much of anything to speak of. He didn't have any worth as far as humanly speaking goes. But you don't see Him going around seeking handouts. You don't see Him going out and getting on welfare or standing on the street corner with a bucket and asking for money. You see Him doing what? Serving the lame, the blind, the deaf, the dead, the poor. He was poor Himself, but yet He was a servant of the poor. From the human standpoint, Christ needed as much help, if not more, than many of those that He helped. Yet He served them. How humiliating that must have been. But He didn't consider it humiliating. He was not just made in the likeness of men, but He was made in the likeness of the lowliest of men. And yet He served other lowly men, again those who could do nothing for Him. We have an abundance to learn from this. Remember, this is our example. Let this mind be our mind. The one worthy of all exaltation and praise and honor and glory humbled Himself as a servant and as a man, and yet we sinful men and women are so full of pride. It ought not to be. But that's not all. His humiliation doesn't end there. As remarkable as all of this sounds, there's something, I think, that about His humility that infinitely surpasses all that we've already looked at. Not only did Christ humble Himself as a servant, not only did He humble Himself as a man, He humbled Himself as a sufferer. Number three, humiliating suffering. Isaiah 53 and verse 3 says, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. The God-man, the perfect Son of God, suffered like no other man has or ever will. The God-man, the perfect Son of God, was despised and hated like no man has ever been despised or hated. And He still is. But above all that, the God-man, the perfect Son of God, died like no other man will or ever has. God died. Say, how did God die? How could God die? I don't really understand that, to be honest with you. My mind doesn't fully comprehend that, but I do know that Jesus Christ was both God and man, 100% God, 100% man, and He died. That's all I know, and I can't really go above that. But He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Being the lowly servant of man that He made Himself to be, Christ had nothing really to give from the human standpoint. So what did He do? He gave Himself. The greatest gift He could ever give. The greatest gift that we could ever receive. Himself. And do you understand the implications of this, that God died, what that really implies? Death implies what? Implies sin. The soul that sinneth shall die. The wages of sin is death. The only man that never knew sin died as if he did. God died as a common thief among the transgressors. God died. And as humiliating as that is of itself, still His humiliation doesn't end there. Christ also humbled Himself in His death. Not only did Christ suffer as if He was a sinner, not only did He die as if He was a sinner, He suffered and died as if He was the worst of sinners. Not only did He die, not only was He obedient unto death, but He was obedient even unto the death of the cross. The most humiliatingly painful and humiliating death that you could imagine. The cross. That's what He took on. And listen, His cross was no ordinary cross. The cross of the common thief would have been humiliating enough. In that for hours on hours you hang upon men, before men naked, being ridiculed. However, even that wasn't all of Christ's humiliation that day. Sure, that He took on that, and that was far more than His fair share. But His humiliation far exceeded what man could bring down upon Him. His cross, unlike the cross of those other two thieves, included not just humiliation before men, but humiliation before God. Listen, I would never try to downplay the suffering that He suffered at the hands of man, but far exceeding those sufferings and far exceeding that shame was the sufferings and the shame that He had before His Father. That He endured at the hands of an angry God that day. If it was humiliating to be forsaken by man, imagine how much more humiliating that it must have been to be forsaken by your own Father who was God. But that was His cross. Not just the nails in His hands, not just the thorns on His head, but the eternal wrath of God was upon Him. The sins of all that the Father had given Him were upon Him, imputed unto Him that day. And because of that, not only did man forsake Him, God, His Father, forsook Him. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But despite the humiliation, despite the shame, Scripture declares that he endured the cross with joy. Why? Because he humbled himself. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Again, don't lose focus of the context behind Philippians in chapter 2. You see, the one who is truly humble realizes that they really have no claim to life. The one who is truly humble realizes that no one, especially God, owes them anything. The one who is truly humble realizes that sin is ultimately against the Lord and not themselves. The one who is truly humble realizes that. And if anyone's here lost, I want you to really pay attention to this statement. The one who is truly humble realizes that anything this side of hell is a wonderful blessing of God. Say, I've suffered so much in this life. I've seen my loved ones die. I've had cancer. Whatever the case may be. Listen, you deserve far worse. You don't deserve health. You don't deserve anything. You don't deserve life. You deserve the wrath of God. Having the mind of Christ means not being easily provoked. Having the mind of Christ means not taking offense when one might mistreat you or you think one has mistreated you, let alone holding grudges to those that have mistreated us. And for the record, I think if we would really examine a lot of those instances where we feel mistreated and we've been offended, I think a lot of, if we would really examine those things, a lot of the time, we would realize that it wasn't so much an issue of what that other person did or said, but it's more that we had too much of a high opinion of ourselves. The problem with a lot of us, myself included, is that we think we deserve better. We think we deserve to be treated like gold. We think that everyone should just fall down at our feet and respect us with the utmost respect. We think that we deserve to be happy. So we are offended most of the time, again, because we have too high of an opinion of ourselves. But listen, we don't deserve a thing but the fearful wrath of God, and it is only because of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, if we're saved, that we won't face that wrath personally. I think we would do well to think of how we have offended God every time that someone offends us. I've said this before, but there is no one, no, for that matter, no group of people that has ever offended you more than you have offended God. Why am I so offended by what so-and-so did to me when I've offended God far infinitely above what they have done to me? We need to humble ourselves. Christ endured the cross because of the joy that was set before Him. How could He do that with joy? Well, this is, again, I guess I would say that this is somewhat my opinion, but I think it has a lot to do with, maybe everything to do with, the fact that He humbled Himself. Isaiah 53 tells us that He saw the travail of His soul and He was satisfied. He was satisfied to suffer. It pleased Him to suffer. It was a joy for Him to suffer, not because He liked pain, like some masochist or something like that, but because who He was suffering for. Not because it would exalt His name, even though it did, Not because it brought glory unto himself, even though it did, but because it brought glory to his Father. It was a joy because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he performed it perfectly. There is no one that he died for that will be lost in their sins in the end. And if that was to take place, he had to humble himself. And that's exactly what he did, and it was a great joy to him because it would accomplish the salvation of all that the Father gave him to die for. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And because of that, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. If God's highly exalted him, don't you think we ought to? He says, wherefore, or in other words, because all of this is true, because Christ, being in the form of God, made himself of no reputation, because Christ took on the form of a servant, because he was made in the likeness of men, because even being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Because all of that is true, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. Every name. Does that mean that the name of Jesus Christ is above even the name of God? Now, of course, Jesus Christ is God, but it does say his name is above every name. Some will claim that the name Yahweh or Jehovah is the greatest name. To some Jews, they consider it, blasphemy to even mention the name Jehovah, to even speak the name Yahweh. It's considered too holy for filthy men to even utter. Now, while I think that's probably a superstitious custom that has no real biblical warrant, the name Jehovah is the personal name of God. And it is a wonderful and great name. But according to Scripture, it's not the greatest name. There is a name above even the name Jehovah, according to Scripture, that is the name Jesus. Of course, included in that name is the name Jehovah, for it means Jehovah saves. And he does just that. He says, we have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. He is highly exalted. His name is above every name. For at his name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow now, and every knee will eventually bow, even if they don't do it in this life. Not just the knee of things in earth, but every knee of things in heaven and under the earth will bow as well. Every knee shall bow at the name of Jesus, and every tongue shall confess that most holy name. Jehovah saves Jesus. Every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And they will do so, according to verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. The same reason Christ did everything that he did, to the glory of God the Father. God the Father was so impressed with the condescension of Christ and the humiliation of his own Son that he has exalted Christ and even the name of Christ above his very own. And it was all because of this one fact. He humbled himself. Christ, God manifested in the flesh, humbled himself. And because he has humbled himself, everyone else will humble themselves before God as well. Either in this life, submitting to the will of God and putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting this humble Savior to save you from your sins, or after this life in their own humiliation because they have rejected this humble Savior. What a God. What a Savior. What an example of humility Let this mind be our mind, the mind of Christ.